Broadcasting life and truth around the world, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The mission of CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast is to teach discernment and to defend the essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith. Each day, Hank answers questions with a passion for apologetics, biblical literacy, and countering the cults. If you would like to ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information about CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. To begin today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The number to call is just mentioned, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information, as always, on the web, equip.org, via the mailbox, 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And if you'd like, you can talk to our resource consultants as well, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Have something on my mind. It is something that has been produced and proliferated this month on Netflix, a movie called Come Sunday. It is the story of Carlton Pearson and his universalism, his teaching that all people will be saved and no one will suffer eternal punishment, that the God of the historic Orthodox Christian faith, well, that God is a monster. So what we have here is Pearson, of all the people who have ever lived on planet Earth, supposedly receiving a 21st century revelation in which God speaks directly to him, and in his speaking, God now negates what he has spoken through the apostles and the prophets, through the apologists, to the church fathers. His private interpretation, his private conversation with God, now negates all of human history. And as ultimate proof, he adds to his self-revelation what the Apostle John said in his first letter. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, here you have it, universalism. Not only did God give me a revelation in the 21st century that he's not given to anybody else, but he is now communicating the same thing in his word. In other words, the revelation God gave me now squares with my interpretation of what John says. Again, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Of course, the Apostle John goes on to say, whoever has the Son has life, whoever does not have the Son does not have life. The verses that Pearson cites cannot mean that each and every person is reconciled to the Father unless, of course, you have a special communication with the Father, a special revelation that no one else is privy to, as Carlton Pearson says that he has had. What is clear about the passages cited by Carlton Pearson is that the gift of salvation by grace is offered to all, as John puts it, to all who receive Jesus, to those who believe in his name, to those he gives the right to become the children of God. Or as John says in his gospel, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Or as Jesus said, do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. I don't know how much clearer it gets than that. And this is from the lips of the same apostle. And even more, in the last passage I quoted, from the lips of the master teacher, Jesus Christ himself. We have to ask the question, is it really true that there is no eternal condemnation in hell? Well, if this is true, Christ, the creator of the cosmos, was clearly mistaken when he spoke of hell's irrevocable reality. Think about what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. Here he's using hyperbole. And the reason he's doing that is he wants to drive home the urgency of his message. Remember those words? If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut that off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Or in the Olivet Discourse, remember Christ repeatedly warning his followers that when the Son of Man comes in glory, he's going to sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will then separate the people one from another. As a shepherd separates sheep from goats, he'll put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left, and then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they'll go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Again, Jesus said, then they will go away to eternal, read everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Or think about what Jesus said in that famous story of the rich man and Lazarus, where he talks about a rich man who dies, a beggar who dies. One is comforted, the other in torment, experiencing a foretaste of that which is to come. Or think about choice. I love what G.K. Chesterton said. He said, hell is God's great complement to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. The concept of choice, quite frankly, demands that we believe in hell, because without hell, there simply is no choice. And without choice, heaven would not be heaven. Imagine spending your entire life voluntarily distancing yourself from God, only in the end to find yourself involuntarily dragged into his presence, and that for all eternity. In other words, what I'm saying here is the alternative to hell is worse than hell itself. Why? Because it would rob human beings of freedom and dignity. It would force them into heaven against their free choice. Without choice, what should be self-evident is that love would be rendered meaningless. God is not a cosmic rapist. He doesn't force his love on people. He's not a cosmic puppeteer who forces people to love him. God, the personification of love, grants us freedom of choice, and that freedom provides a pervasive and very persuasive polemic for the existence of hell. Remember, without eternal separation, the very nature of heaven is polluted. Evil is contagious. It must be quarantined. Otherwise, like a deadly plague, it will continue to contaminate and corrupt. If God did not eventually separate the tares from the wheat, the tares would choke out the wheat. The only way to preserve an eternal place of good is to eternally separate all evil from it. The only way to have an eternal heaven is to have an eternal hell. And let me make one more point in this regard. And it has to do with common sense. Because like choice, common sense dictates that there must be a hell. Without a hell, the wrongs of Pol Pot or Stalin or Hitler will never be righted. Justice would be impugned if, after slaughtering millions, there was no eternal consequence. Common sense told Abraham that the judge of all the earth would do right. And I think of David, who knew that for a short time it may seem as though the wicked prosper in spite of their deeds, but in the end, justice will be served. Surely there would be no justice were there no place of eternal punishment for those who initiate the horrendous evils that take place on this planet. God's justice demands that there is a hell. I'm thinking I should also point out that common sense dictates that a God of love and justice does not arbitrarily rub out the crowning jewels of his creation. He doesn't rub us out. He provides us freedom to choose between redemption and rebellion. And he continues to sustain people in existence, even if they have chosen to live apart from his goodness and from his grace. And finally, I should say that common sense dictates that without hell, there is simply no need for a Savior. I don't know that a whole lot needs to be said about the absurdity of suggesting that the Creator of the universe would suffer more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humankind if there were no hell to save us from. Without hell, there's no need for salvation. Without salvation, there is no need for this sacrifice. And without sacrifice, there is no need for a Savior. It's unfortunate that Carlton Pearson, for years and years, has made a cottage industry out of perverting biblical language. He famously perverted the biblical concept of faith, and of course, in the process, capitalized on the illiteracy of so many people to build a cottage industry, along with the likes of Benny Hinn and Oral Roberts and, well, Elmer Gantry. And now, quite conveniently, he's doing the self-same thing with hell. He's using Netflix, marketing, merchandising, to titillate the masses and to caricature those who oppose his views as those who worship a monstrous God. He's not content to simply say there is no hell. He takes the next step and says that if you believe the biblical account as opposed to his conversation with God, and at some point I probably should let you listen to his conversation with God, it is quite disturbing. But he's asking you to believe his conversation with God, and to simply scuttle 2,000 years of church history, to scuttle the clear teaching of the Word of God, to scuttle common sense, and to cause people to think that they have no choice, that they're going to be fatalistically dragged in God's presence for all eternity. I mean, think about this. Imagine a person in this world purposely distancing himself from God, saying, I want nothing to do with God, and then in eternity being dragged into his loving presence for all eternity. Again, the ancients knew better than to think such a thing. Unfortunately, I fear that all too many in a biblically illiterate culture will buy the sophistry, the sloppy journalism, the script torture, the selling, and the sensationalism of Carlton Pearson and his new Netflix film. Coming to Station Break, we'll be right back on the other side of the break with answers to your questions. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. Be directly with you after the break.
In the current issue of the Christian Research Journal, Sean McDowell draws from the work of Martin Luther King Jr. to highlight some eye-opening, challenging, and powerful lessons for Christians today, including ends don't justify means and everyone can make a difference. Don't miss five apologetics lessons from the writings of Martin Luther King Jr. Start your subscription today at the new discounted rate by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will be back right after this. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Addressing some of the most difficult issues we face in our day-to-day lives, C.S. Lewis's timeless words provide an unparalleled path to greater spiritual understanding. Considered by many to be his most moving address, The Weight of Glory extols a compassionate vision of Christianity and compelling discussions on forgiveness and faith. The Weight of Glory is a compilation of addresses delivered by Lewis during World War II, offering deep insights into the hope Christianity has to offer in the midst of immense suffering and uncertainty. To receive your copy of The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or just visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Supporting the work of the Christian Research Institute is now as easy as sending a text message. Here's how you can help by texting your gift directly to CRI. To make a one-time gift to help equip fellow believers through the ongoing work of CRI, text TRUTH in all capital letters to 41444. That's TRUTH to 41444. To become a CRI support team member and make a difference on a regular basis, text STANDING in all capital letters to 91999. Again, that is STANDING to 91999. We do what we do here at CRI because life and truth matter. And all of our outreaches are made possible by people like you standing shoulder to shoulder with us to make a difference for now and for eternity. God bless you. Using C.S. Lewis's own words, award-winning actor Max McLean inhabits Lewis to take us on his rigorous journey from hard-boiled atheist to the most reluctant convert in all England. To receive the DVD C.S. Lewis, On Stage, The Most Reluctant Convert, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. And now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. Let's go to the phone lines, talk to Matthew in Arizona, listening on the web. Hi, Matthew.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
So I have been trying to study more about the crucifixion, and I guess aptly there was the CRI had the e-truth today about Christ's agony on the cross, whether or not he did suffer agony on the cross. My question is, I know based on scripture that Jesus had to voluntarily give himself up for arrest and voluntarily essentially give his life to be crucified. But my question is, as part of that, was his death on the cross, when he finally uttered the words, "It is finished," was that him voluntarily giving up his life in the physical sense, or did he die from the torture and from the crucifixion itself?
Well, he died from the torture and the crucifixion itself. He also died from the psychological burden of carrying the sins of the world. So together, this was a psycho-physical death, because Jesus suffered more than any human being, more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humanity, so that we might be saved. And of course, we are told in Scripture, Matthew 27, that when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Again, this is the point of his death. And you allude to this, but he cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And in that, he is referring back to the Psalm 22, where we realize that God had not forsaken him. Now, we also know from the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus did what he did on the cross voluntarily, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he makes plain when one of his companions reach out for his sword and then strike the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear, Jesus tells, "Put away your sword, put it back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die for the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and they will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" So by the preordained will of God, before the foundations of the world, Jesus was to suffer. Again, suffer what we were to suffer in our place. And then when that suffering was complete, he willingly gave up his spirit. He could most certainly have called on legions of angels to save him from the sacrifice, but he willingly surrendered his life for the sins of humankind.
Okay, that makes more sense now.
Good. Nice talking to you, Matthew. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Natalie, listening in Phoenix, Arizona, on the web. Hi, Natalie.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for accepting my call. I'd like to very quickly say that even though I live in the Phoenix area now, I'm originally from Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and I'm very sad to know that the Truth Network removed your programming. So just know that I'll be sharing as much as I can on Facebook. Many of the large majority of my Facebook friends and my social network friends and family are from that area. So I'll be doing my part, continue to give and all of that to support the ministry, because I really do believe in it and I'm so thankful for it. It really is life changing.
Bless you, Natalie. Those words are a great encouragement to me.
Sure. Meanwhile, I've been wanting to know the state of King Saul, not just because I could, you know, be involved in something that's really none of my business, but just to understand more the character of God. Also, if I could just, you know, put in a little multifaceted part of that question. I'm also curious about when God removed his spirit from King David at one point. He also removed his spirit from Samson. Is this the same type of removal of the spirit? Are we talking about the same things in these areas of Scripture?
Yeah, absolutely. And, of course, in Psalm 51, we have David saying, you know, please restore to me the joy of my salvation. Grant a willing spirit to sustain me, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. And in that same psalm, he says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, this Holy Spirit that he's talking about would have been removed from him had he not repented, had he not sincerely panted after God, had he not wanted to be the friend of God and partake of the graces by which he could be cured, by which he could not just give sacrifices that are from an empty heart, but rather sacrifices which are a broken spirit, a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You have the inverse with Saul. Saul continually violated God's principles. He offered unlawful sacrifices. He tried to kill David when he knew that David was the appointed king of Israel that would succeed him. He tried to kill his own son, Jonathan. So he was a murderer, not only of his friend David, but of his son, Jonathan. He commanded the death of innocent priests. He was a mass murderer. He was tormented by demons. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit. It wasn't just that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, but an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. So in other words, the Lord allowed evil to come into him because Saul did not want the Spirit of God to inhabit him. He wanted, as the appointed king of all of Israel, to do things his own way, which is the quintessential definition of what rebellion is all about. Repentance is a U-turn. It is turning from sin to God and allowing God's will to grip us, to change us, to conform us to his image. And you think about even the day before his death, he is seeking the counsel of a witch and then ultimately commits suicide. So all of these are an indication that he did not fall upon the graces of God, but in willful opposition to God. The choice of God rendered himself a tool of Satan.
And then what about Samson? Because God spoke at one point about removing his spirit. Is this something different also?
Well, what you have is the different consequence in the same sense that you see it in the life of King David. You know, the one seeks repentance and restoration, restore to me your Holy Spirit, right? Restore a willing spirit to sustain me. The same thing is true in the life of Samson. So you see the good, the bad, and the ugly in his life, but yet in the end you see his faith in God and the Spirit of God returning to him so that he might once again do through the Spirit what he was incapable now of doing in the flesh.
Okay, yeah, that's beautiful. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it. It helps me grow. It helps my family grow. I do understand what you're saying. Thank you very much. Thank you.
Who is that?
That's my little one. One of my little ones. We all listen to you. They've learned so much from you. 11 and 12-year-old boys.
Oh, wow. Give them a hug for me.
I'll do it. Thank you so much, Saint.
Okay, Natalie. Nice talking to you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Gina in Matthews, North Carolina. Hi, Gina.
Hi, Hank. How are you this evening?
I'm doing wonderfully well.
Yeah, great. I enjoyed your conversation regarding the Carlton Pearson heresy that had come about. I used to go to his church when I was going to Oral Roberts University back in the 80s. And it was a really exciting place to be. It was his preaching. He was so charismatic. The music was so wonderful. And it was a benchmark for me for many years as I moved home and went to, you know, looked for different churches as I moved. And to hear what he's saying, it was very heartbreaking and disappointing. And I'm thinking to myself, did I miss something? Was there something there that I should have picked up on those years? And
well, you know, in those years, actually, Gina, you know, he was teaching about faith. But what the real problem here is the same thing that he does with hell. It's the shift of language, right? Where now hell doesn't mean what it biblically means. It means the what Carl Pearson pours into the meaning of hell. So you have a shifting in the definition of hell from a biblical standpoint to the viewpoint based on a conversation he had with God. And the same thing was going on back then. And there it was with respect to faith. So for him, faith was a force. Words were the containers of the force. Through the force of faith, you could create your own reality. So what he did was he shifted the meaning of faith from faith in God to faith in your own faith. So if you could muster up enough of this faith, you could have whatever you wanted. You could have perfect health and healing. You could have a palace like the Taj Mahal. You could have a Rolls Royce. It all depended not upon faith in God as a channel of living trust between a human being and their God, but rather faith in yourself. So, you know, that's why they call it the Word of Faith movement. You know, the faith is a force, words, the containers of the force, and through the force of faith, you create your own reality.
I think it's also part of this, one world religion, you know, that's to come about and developing. And I think that's, you know, definitely part of it, you know.
Well, you know, it's just a perversion of the scriptures. You know, what he is doing is he's having a conversation with God, and he says, God, I didn't know how you could call yourself a loving, sovereign God. And then all these people suffer. Like they have, you know, and they don't know Jesus Christ, and they're not born again. And when they die, you just suck them down and down. So what he does is he starts to create a conversation with God, and he puts words in God's mouth. And he, first of all, he says what he says to God, and then he puts words in God's mouth in terms of reply. You know he puts words in God's mouth because you can test what God says in Scripture, and it doesn't in any way comport with what he is saying God said. So, I mean, this is the essential problem. And I'll tell you, it really is scary. I mean, it is scary. I mean, the path he has chosen is scary. What's even more scary is that he is now leading willfully so many people into complacency. And he's doing precisely the opposite of Jesus. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus Christ in his stories and parable made absolutely plain hell's irrevocable reality. And he did so with hyperbole and graphic terms, so you could not possibly miss the point. No one can miss that point. The only thing you can do is believe that the Bible really isn't the Word of God. I'll be right back with a quote of the day.
Many feminists see the warped value system portrayed in Hulu's The Handmaid's Tale as a reflection of Christian and social conservative ideologies. In reality, the dominant secular worldview, with its idolization of sexual freedom and rejection of intrinsic human dignity, fosters in the actual world the very oppression seen in the series. Don't miss Megan Allman's feature article, Seeing Red, The Handmaid's Tale, Human Dignity and Hope, in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today at the new discounted rate by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man will return in just a few moments.
Supporting the work of the Christian Research Institute is now as easy as sending a text message. Here's how you can help by texting your gift directly to CRI. To make a one-time gift to help equip fellow believers through the ongoing work of CRI, text TRUTH in all capital letters to 41444. That's TRUTH to 41444. To become a CRI support team member and make a difference on a regular basis, text STANDING in all capital letters to 91999. Again, that is STANDING to 91999. We do what we do here at CRI because life and truth matter. And all of our outreaches are made possible by people like you standing shoulder to shoulder with us to make a difference for now and for eternity. God bless you. C.S. Lewis famously described himself as the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. As such, there's no better title for a show telling the story of his conversion than C.S. Lewis on Stage, the Most Reluctant Convert. Max MacLean, a masterful storyteller, portrays Lewis perfectly, telling the story of how one man went from being the most reluctant convert to one of the most influential Christians of our time. As thanks for your gift in support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you the DVD, C.S. Lewis on Stage, The Most Reluctant Convert. Just call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. You can also visit us online at equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. In the DVD titled C.S. Lewis on Stage, The Most Reluctant Convert, featuring the brilliant acting of Max MacLean, discover how the Hound of Heaven pursued Lewis relentlessly until he finally gave in, only to become the most influential Christian writer of the 20th century. To receive your copy of the DVD C.S. Lewis on Stage, The Most Reluctant Convert, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And in light of my monologue at the beginning of the broadcast, I thought it would be good to quote C.S. Lewis in the quote of the day, where he says, "I would pay any price to be able to say truthfully, all will be saved, but my reason retorts, without their will or with it? If I say without their will, I at once perceive a contradiction. How can the supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? And if I say with their will, my reason replies, how, if they will not give in? Ultimately, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done." Again, the quote of the day by C.S. Lewis. It'll be up on the web shortly. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Michael in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Michael.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I love reading the New Testament, but every time I get back to the Old Testament, I kind of look up and I say, yikes. I recently had an opportunity to read some scripture at my church, and my reading was Exodus 21. And there was quite frankly, it was a small group, and there was quite a few giggles or yikes in the audience when I read Exodus 21. And it just seems really harsh. It just seems to me that I just kind of wonder how many children were killed because they talked back to their parents. If you're familiar with that, that Exodus 21 talks about all these rules. In fact, there's even some rules if you beat up a slave, but he gets up in a couple of days, then no harm, no foul. But if he's hurt, then you have to pay restitution. And on top of that, I read something in Joshua, how he's instructed by God to just go ahead and kill every man, woman, and children. And it's hard for me to wrap my head around that. And then there's Jesus, you know, if someone hits you, turn the other cheek. And I wonder, then you think about the Ten Commandments and God telling Moses, thou shalt not murder, but yet, when Joshua goes in there, isn't he murdering children? I'm just trying to understand.
Well, let me deal with Joshua.
The Old Testament
sure.
God versus the New Testament God, because they just seem different to me.
Well, they're not. And let me first of all deal with Joshua. You know, the battles that are chronicled in Joshua are aimed at dethroning kings, the kings from north to south. Because their religious dictatorship, and they were dictators, not only mocked the Creator, but they made snake worship. They made fertility cults. They made child sacrifice. They made the prostitution of women. They made all of that normative in their culture. In other words, it wasn't abnormal. It was the norm. This was a perverted culture. In other words, it was a culture that was experiencing the depth of human depravity. And you think about when that happens in modern civilization, we often say, you know, hell is too good for them. Well, the justice of God is not like our quips. It is always tempered by His grace, but it is always perfect. You have to remember that God did not command genocide, as so many people suppose in the book of Joshua, because the conquest of the land, it had to be gradual. And we actually see that back in Deuteronomy, not in Joshua, but in Deuteronomy, I think, chapter 7. And those who feared God were protected. We see that people like Rahab and her family members were protective. Why? Again, they feared God. They wanted to get away from the snake worship and the fertility cults and the prostitution of women and child sacrifice and all of that. And of course, there's no indication, as some suppose, that in Joshua there was a Canaanite Holocaust. In fact, large parts of Canaan, including Jerusalem, remained under Canaanite jurisdiction. And we actually see that in the book of Joshua itself. And even under David and Solomon, by the way, the coast of Lebanon, the foothills that were inhabited by the Philistines, Galilee near Mount Hermon, all of them remained under the control of the Canaanites. So again, what you see here, therefore, is that God's purpose is to root out evil, evil that enslaves people in the most horrifying ways. So the command to destroy them totally is contextualized by the words, do not intermarry with them, because if you do that, well, then your sons will be turned away from following me, and they're going to serve other gods, and they're going to serve all this prostitution that I just mentioned. So what you ought to do is break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, burn their idols in the fire, etc. So God's aim, again, is the obliteration of wickedness, not the wicked, but the obliteration of wickedness. And we see that, again, because God's martial instructions are qualified by His moral intentions to spare the repentant. I don't know any place you see that more than when you see God desiring to spare the pagan city of Nineveh to such an extent that he sends them, Jonah, to warn them of the coming judgment and to call for repentance. Of course, when they repented, Jonah was upset because he wanted them to be destroyed, but God spared them because they were repentant. In terms of the kids and so forth, I mean, again, all of that requires contextualization. I mean, we're talking about Mosaic law. It's very intricate. It's kind of like reading Obamacare. You know, you got 2,000 or 4,000 pages, and if you don't read through it carefully, and if you don't know how to contextualize it, you're going to come out with all kinds of odd predilections. And most people that voted on it never read it because they couldn't comprehend it. A lot of people that are voting on the scriptures or giggling about the scriptures, they don't comprehend the scriptures either. The children in question should not be thought of as adolescents guilty of nothing more than slamming doors or asserting their independence. They are those who are old enough to be morally culpable of extravagantly wicked behavior, behavior that threatens the health and the safety of the entire community. In other words, they are now following the same path that the people in view in the book of Joshua have been following, the Canaanites. Evil that leads to the genocide, the self-genocide, not the genocide by an incoming force, but self-genocide. They're self-destructive. And God is saving them from their own self-destruction. But if you repent, if you turn away like Rahab, well, then you are not only going to be spared, but she becomes famous. So famous that we find her in the Faith Hall of Fame. She's in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. So again, context, context, context. I've written about this in a lot of different places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated. Let's go back to the phone line. So many people hanging on. Let's go to Chad in British Columbia, Canada, listening on CHRB. Hi, Chad.
Hi, Hank. I'm just listening to your program today. Thank you for your program and your noble, you know, modeling, you know, this cancer that you're going through.
Thank you.
I'm just, you know, I'm wondering, like, my question is regarding you know, Isaiah 45, verse 7, where it says, I create light, I create dark, I create evil, I create good, I, the Lord, do all these things. And so the Lord being the creator, or the creator of evil, I'm wondering how that question is answered by Matthew chapter 6:13, where it says in the Lord's Prayer, where he teaches us to pray, he says, "When lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I'm wondering why, you know, we're not tapping into that, or we're not seeing results from that, you know, from that word of knowledge of knowing who creates evil and then knowing who delivers us from evil. And how is that just a matter of faith on our part as believers? Like it says, when the Lord comes back, will he find faith? And Jesus says, where two or more are gathered on earth, that he says that touching anything that they should ask, it shall be done for them of my Father that is in heaven. So where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. But is that like when we ask the Lord for something, is it because, you know, he's not finding faith in terms of that whole party or that two or three witnesses, or am I going sideways on that?
Well, I don't think you're going sideways. I do think you have some good insights, but I think going back to Isaiah 45, you have to start with the right presupposition. If you read that in the King James Version, it says that I am the Lord and there is none else. I form the light and I create the darkness. I make peace and I create evil. So a lot of people presuppose on the basis of this that God is the author of evil. But is he truly the author of evil? Obviously not. This is what is commonly referred to as an antithetical parallelism. It's kind of a linguistic construction. And so what you have here in Isaiah 45 is you have light contrasted with darkness. You have peace contrasted with its opposite, which is a variously rendered evil or calamity or disaster, which ultimately is judgment in response to sin. So obviously God does not create moral evil. Evil is not even a substance. It is a deprivation of something. It is a lack of good as opposed to an ontological entity in itself. So I think that you have to have a proper understanding of what's going on in Isaiah 45. As for the Lord's Prayer, which I pray every single day, many times actually, I think I can say that safely without fail. And on the Lord's Day, I pray it many more times. But it certainly is true that we ask the Lord to deliver us from evil, because we live in a context in which we are faced with the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we are surrounded by temptation, and we're asking the Lord to deliver us from that temptation, because our proclivities are towards temptation, not to run away from temptation. And so the prayer is, Lord, deliver us from the world, the flesh, the devil. I think it's really interesting that in the Lord's Prayer, we're told one of the platitudes is deliver us from evil. And that evil is all-encompassing, as I just said. It's not just from the evil one, as significant as that is. It's from the world and the flesh. So a lot of times we're blaming the devil for something that's a function of the world and the flesh encroaching upon our wanting to follow the Lord. And those temptations are very real and very powerful. I'd like to, in more detail, answer your question, but I only have 30 seconds to close the broadcast. Also, those hanging on, call me tomorrow. We'll give you priority. We'll write down your name and give you priority. Sorry I didn't get to you today. Long monologue, a lot of things going on. Hope you've enjoyed this edition of the Bible Answer Men broadcast, and my thanks to all of you that stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth and making a difference all around the world, not only for time, but also for eternity. Look forward to seeing you on tomorrow's edition of the Bible Answer Men broadcast live.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Addressing some of the most difficult issues we face in our day-to-day lives, C.S. Lewis's timeless words provide an unparalleled path to greater spiritual understanding. Considered by many to be his most moving address, The Weight of Glory extols a compassionate vision of Christianity and compelling discussions on forgiveness and faith. The Weight of Glory is a compilation of addresses delivered by Lewis during World War II, offering deep insights into the hope Christianity has to offer in the midst of immense suffering and uncertainty. To receive your copy of The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or just visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Supporting the work of the Christian Research Institute is now as easy as sending a text message. Here's how you can help by texting your gift directly to CRI. To make a one-time gift to help equip fellow believers through the ongoing work of CRI, text TRUTH in all capital letters to 41444. That's TRUTH to 41444. To become a CRI support team member and make a difference on a regular basis, text STANDING in all capital letters to 91999. Again, that is STANDING to 91999. We do what we do here at CRI because life and truth matter. And all of our outreaches are made possible by people like you standing shoulder to shoulder with us to make a difference for now and for eternity. God bless you.